True story. Didn't happen, fortunately, where I was preaching, but something was being said about Memorial Day and honoring those who died in service. A little girl whispered to her mom, first service or second? But a bit more seriously, my Memorial Day story goes back to my own dad and mom. My dad's college roommate and his very best friend, Neil Ratliff, when World War II created a draft to bring about every able-bodied man under arms, both my dad and Neil were 1A and were eligible and ready to go. And they didn't accept my dad because he had what they regarded as a civilian necessary employment. And so Neil went and my dad is home. And the promise between the two men was, Jimmy, if anything happens to me, I want you to promise to take care of China, his wife's name. She was 4 months pregnant. And sure enough, taking shelter from a Nazi air raid in the basement of a house in France, the house took a direct hit and Neil died there. I'm born well after that, several years, and grew up not knowing the story, but knowing Aunt China and Cousin Dick. And when we get into, 12, 13 or so, it dawns on me that they don't have the last name anybody else in family has. And only then did I find out that they are Aunt China and Cousin Dick, because of the keeping of that promise made between two close friends, and stayed close friends throughout her life and his. And so on Memorial Day, I know that the issue is to honor those that we hold in memory because they've lost their lives, but in my experience, I like on Memorial Day, though there is a Veterans Day as well, just to honor those of you who active military service, reserves, whatever, male or female, and whatever branch of service, to thank you for serving us, honoring country and flag, and protecting us in that role. If you've been in one of those roles or are, would you stand and let us honor you for your service to our country? We do thank you. And if you weren't here last weekend, it was an exciting weekend. David was here. Many of you, for the very first time, got to meet. And if you didn't get to meet, you at least had the opportunity to hear. And you are probably as impressed as I am with the job our search team has done, the job that our shepherds have done in their interviews and vetting of him. And I am so looking forward to their arrival and what that means to the future of this church, even though it means I cut my own throat to say that because of the sort of interim role that I've been able to have with you. But I've told David what a wonderful, wonderful body of people he'll have the opportunity of getting to know and love and serve. And I think he's the right person at the right time. As we are continuing through this little short series about the identity of the church, we come today to talk about the issue of worship. But I want you to understand that when I am talking about worship today, I'm talking not only about the kind of corporate event that we are about at this moment. That is a very modernistic idea that worship is what we do at a set time and place. The biblical idea of worship is a much broader idea. In fact, biblically, everything about a Christian's life is for the praise and glory of God, and the church creating a worship culture is to keep us focused on that life purpose we have embraced because we are the disciples of Christ. Yes, what we do here is worship. But worship as we do it corporately on Sunday is more to remind us about the other 6.5 days a week. That we live on those days in the presence of God and for His glory, so that every thought is being taken captive to Christ. Every word is being spoken with the awareness that it is a word He is hearing and that it is to be seasoned with grace always for His sake. We know that our lives, all the things that we're doing and the relationships we are living out, all those are done under not just His purview, His sight, as if He's watching to find fault, but we are doing it as His representatives in the world. From washing dishes and cleaning gutters, from the way you drive on the highway to the way you treat the clerk who's rude to you in the store. For a teenage girl, her worshipful life is choosing a clothing wardrobe that is not sexy to make her eye candy to the kind of guy whose attention she doesn't really want. Or the teenage guy to learn how to treat his mom and his sister or his date with respect. That's worshipful. It's the parents of those teens or younger children modeling to them, here is what a Memorial Day weekend is for. Here's what a long weekend is for. Here's what the weekends are for. 100 years ago, I understand people used to pray for 4- and 5-day work weeks so they would have some weekends to observe Sabbath, so they could worship, so they could devote more time to prayer and tending to the sick. That's not how people typically use our holiday or longer or routine weekends. Christian parents, consider it part of our worshipful lifestyle. Wherever we are, that Christ is still central. Christ is at the heart of things. A worshipful life means that whether you're a physician or you're a kindergarten school teacher or you're a line worker at an hourly wage, you see your job not the way some people do, something to gripe about, complain about, wish you didn't have to work so hard. You see your job not as, I'm a Christian who happens to do this, but I am a Christian who serves God by doing this with a right and cheerful attitude in a way that honors the commitment I've made to an employer, a way that shows respect to my customers, my clients. It makes all the difference in the world to live life under the purview of seeing that life is a worshipful experience to God. I don't know of any other way to understand a passage like Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you. We don't use that word a lot. Let me use the word we'd use. I beg. I beg you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Paul knew out of his background as an observant Jew, living all of his young and early adult life, offering sacrifices. But the sacrifices he offered, even if they were living as he carried them to the altar, when they were put into the hands of the priest, they were slain, and a dead corpse of the animal was put on the altar. Paul now is a Christian, and Paul understands that the sacrifice God accepts from Christians, we don't have altars where we put the carcasses of animals anymore. We have a living altar where we put our very bodies, thoughts, words, deeds. We put our bodies as living sacrifices before God every day. And Paul says, that is your, watch the language, spiritual worship. The word that's translated spiritual there is the word logikos. You hear our English word in that, logic or logical. Paul says, it's just reasonable that if all of sacrifice that history has ever known has been made complete and full in Jesus Christ, and He is the last lamb ever to be slain, now then, the sacrifices that we offer to God, there are no more sin sacrifices. His has been offered once for all. We offer sacrifices of praise. We offer sacrifices of gratitude. And those sacrifices are not animal carcasses. It's your body, my friend. It's your mind, my friend. It's your heart and relationships lived out in your family and in the workplace. Living sacrifices, that is spiritual worship. It just makes sense. Worship is spiritual formation for the family of God. It teaches us the vocabulary and the grammar of the kingdom of God. It slakes the thirst that we once used to try to satisfy with what? Money, sex, and power out in the world, with the new wine that Paul calls righteousness, joy, and peace that come to us through the Holy Spirit. We've embraced the goals of the kingdom of God, and we are living truth in a world of lies, and we're carrying light into the places where darkness has reigned. The late Abraham Heschel, Jewish scholar, said, quote, "Worship is a way of seeing the world in the light of God." Worship is the way of seeing the world in the light of God. Think about it. When the Israelites were rescued from Egypt and taken out into the wilderness for 40 years of training and discipline before they would go into their promised land, no streetlights. You're out in that dark desert place, but Israel always lived in the brightness, the brilliance of the presence of God. Remember? In the daytime, above the worship center, above the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God was represented by a pillar of cloud up into the sky. But as the sun went down and as the night came on, this blowtorch of fire, the cloud turned into a pillar of fire. And everyone in the camp of Israel didn't need a flashlight, street light, or lit torch. They lived in the light of the immediate presence of God. I wonder if that became routine to where they didn't think about it. I think I take things for granted because they're around. But surely, when you walk outside and at night when it's pitch dark, it's light. And you know it's light because God is here. And everything I do because God is shining light on my path and the light of God is falling on me. The person that you meet, you see that person in the light of the presence of God that illuminates your camp. In fact, I'm sure that even if you were inside your tent, the light of the presence of God was brilliant enough that even on the inside, you saw the face of your wife, the face of your husband. You saw the face of your infant or your child. You saw that person in the light of God. Well, if that was true, just physically, how much more is that supposed to be true of what that implies about how was an Israelite to see himself, his neighbor, his family? Oh, I see you only in the light of God. My friend, I see you in the light of God. To use Paul's language out of the New Testament that I think picks up on that language. Paul says, I don't look at you anymore through the eyes of flesh. I don't look at you as Jew or Gentile. I don't look at you as male or female. I certainly don't look at you as slave or free. I look at you as person made in the image and likeness of God. I'll put words in Paul's mouth here. I don't even see you as non-Christians or anti-Christians. I just see you as pre-Christians. Because I see you in the light of God. And I know that He loves you. He cares about you. And He's shedding His daily grace over you. And I see this person, even the person with whom I've had some conflict. But all of a sudden it dawns on me. But I see you only now because the light of God is in our camp. And we need to remove the distance between us. I see you within our family. And I see you in the light of God. Worship is that. It is Sunday morning. It is when we are together to sing and to pray and to commune and study. But worship is all that we are. And it's all that we're about. And it's learning to see everybody and every event in the light of the presence of God. Think about it as world making. Christianity is in the business of making a new world for those of us who are the followers of Christ. And the way that works is if we get into the spirit of worship as we are meant to, we would learn that the unseen world, the things of God that lie behind the scenes, the unseen world is really far more real than the things that we see every day. Spiritual realities are greater than, more significant than the stuff that tends to occupy us. And in this world, you and I are sent there to be the representatives of God, to take light into the darkness. In fact, if I were to have a long text for today's sermon, it would probably come out of the part of the Bible that you're most familiar with, 2 Kings. Okay, a part of the Bible that I don't read a lot, but there's a story here about a person who's not one of the major figures of the Old Testament, though he was a prophet. His name is Elisha. And Elisha is the prophet of God during a time that the Arameans are the particular close threats to the security of Israel. And the Arameans, in their sort of hit-and-run tactics, we'd call it maybe guerrilla warfare against the Israelites, all of a sudden it seemed like every time they prepared an assault, every time they were ready to do something to surprise the people of Israel, Israel was ready. Well, they didn't have satellite imaging and they didn't have spies behind the lines. But the king of the Arameans caught on to the fact, something's wrong here. Finally, someone said, "King, we can tell you what's going on. The God of the Israelites, Yahweh," and they claim He's the only God, He's the true God, He's the one God of heaven and earth, that God has a prophet down in the city of Dothan in Israel, and his name is Elisha. And every time we come up with the ideal sneak attack scheme to go against the Israelites, the prophet goes and tells the Israelite king and commanders, and they're ready for us every time. You know what the king of the Arameans said, right? "We got to get that prophet. We got to silence him and get him out of the way." Well, on one of the particular times that the Arameans are trying to come against them, and Elisha has been protected, God has not allowed him to be taken, it looks like, based on everything he can see with the physical eye, to the manservant of the prophet Elisha, that something has failed here. And the jig is up, because the city is surrounded, and every direction I look, north, south, east, and west, there are horses, there are chariots, there are warriors. Israel was not really a warrior nation. And so here's the way the story picks up. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early that morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And so the servant says, 'Master Elisha, what shall we do?' 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Now, stop reading there. That's not a commentary about how many legions the Israelites have in reserve ready to counterattack. But listen to the language. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Well, I see how many are with them. Elisha prayed, "O Lord Yahweh, open this servant's eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked all around, saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And then as the enemy came down, Elijah prayed and they were overcome. Now the story of that is the servant to the prophet was scared based on what he saw. You get scared by the news headlines you're reading these days? If you listen, and increasingly I don't listen or watch much of it, it's so negative, it's so scary about a madman with an arsenal that he's building and rockets and this and Russia and China. And if we go by what we see and hear, but Elisha says, Let this servant see what he can't see with his eyes. And so the text says the Lord opened his spiritual insight, opened his eyes at a level that he didn't normally look. And all of a sudden, what did he see? he saw that the unseen world was not only larger and greater than, but far more powerful. Chariots of fire and angels of God Almighty Himself. Church, it is a word to speak to a fearful generation that the things that are unseen and are of God are so much greater than the things that unsettle us day to day. And that includes your cancer. That includes the chronic heart disease. That includes the economic challenges. You and I say on Sunday morning that we are living for realities that can't be totaled up in terms of health and bank accounts. And yet sometimes we act like we're as unnerved and as frightened as the folks around us who don't know that the hills are alive, not with the sound of music, but with the unseen promises of God about the security of His people. That's not to say that my friend's cancer got cured from surgery and chemotherapy. He got cured by going to be with the Lord recently. But he's cured. And in the resurrection, he's whole. It's not to say that people don't lose their jobs if they're Christians. It's not to say that some of the foolish things we do don't kick back on us. But the things that are unseen that we tap into, those are the things that are real, and those are the things that ultimately make the difference. N.T. Wright makes the claim, and he's one of my favorite writers these days. Let me get it right. You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, and wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship. That's the point. That's what Elisha wanted the servant to see. If your heart is set on God rather than the immediate circumstances, you begin to take on the qualities of that God, the power of the unseen, rather than be shaken in the terrors of the moment. Nathaniel Hawthorne, famous American writer of the 19th century. Some of you may be back in middle school, some of you may be in college lit, had to read a little short story that he wrote called The Great Stone Face. The Great Stone Face was written in 1850 after Hawthorne had visited a place in New Hampshire in the White Mountains where there's a natural outcropping in the rocks that was called the Great Stone Face. And if you look at it with just a little bit of imagination, here's a forehead over 100 feet long and an outcropping that from the side looks like a nose and then an indention that, well, the mouth and the chin. And it does, with a little bit of imagination, look like the profile of a face. And in fact, it was there until 2003 and finally weather, and so there was a collapse of a central part. But Hawthorne wrote the story of the Great Stone Face around a legend in the valley where the Great Stone Face was seen in the White Mountains. And in the beginning of the story, a mother is telling to her child, the child's name was Ernest, the legend of the Great Stone Face. A legend that she'd heard in her childhood that one day someone would arise from our valley, maybe from our little town, and that person would become great and powerful, and they would bless the world and change the world. And we would know him by the likeness he would bear to the Great Stone Face. And so in the adolescent years of Ernest, a famous general had won a significant battle and was from that White Mountain Valley, and he was brought back to the town, and there was a parade, and some people were saying, surely he's the person that was presaged in that great stone face. And young Ernest tried to see the likeness. I don't remember his name. I do remember it in the story. His nickname was Old Blood and Thunder. He looked for the likeness of Old Blood and Thunder in the face, and he said, no, that I don't think that's. And a decade or so passed, and there was another person that had arisen from the very town who'd become a wealthy entrepreneur and who had given a great deal of money to establish a new and large school in that town and had founded a university not too far away. So maybe he's the person. He comes back to town, he's honored, he makes a speech, and people are saying, oh, surely that's Ernest. Tries to see the likeness, but it's just not there. Two or three other persons arise, and by now, Ernest is an old man. Ernest has lived his whole life in the little town in the middle of the valley, looking at the great stone face. And Ernest has never left the village, really. He's never become great in the eyes of the world. But in that town, Ernest had come to be respected as just the godliest of men. One of the wisest of men. And people would often go to him and ask counsel or advice about things that were troubling them. And only a few years before Ernest died, one day as he was making a speech to a group assembled, something like this, one lady whispered to someone else in the group, "Have you ever thought how much Ernest looks like the great stone face? How perfect his profile is to." And in another corner of the room, a fellow said almost aloud, he said, "Could it be that Ernest is the one that we've waited for all these years, and that his greatness is not in military power or dollars, but it's in wisdom and nearness to the Lord?" Hawthorne's story used to be read in school, probably more than it is now, because the natural reading of that is to say that a good heart focused on noble things grows up to be a person who's godly and wise and that people would respect and in whose life you see divine presence. I don't think there's a lot of that being said so much in maybe the average lit class these days. But for those of us who are Christians, even in the simple retelling of the story, go read it online. It's a short little story. It's pretty hard to miss the point. It's N.T. Wright's point out of the New Testament. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says. He is the author and he is the perfecter of your faith. And as you fix your eyes on Jesus, as your life becomes worshipful before Him, not just on Sunday, but in all those the ways that I've counted, it becomes a matter of something of the likeness of Jesus is miraculously. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The very heart of Christ, the very nature of Christ, the very language of Christ, the kingdom vision of Christ begins to overtake you. And you know what people begin to say at a given point? "I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you." Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's the NIV. But let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. "Whatever you do or say, let it be as a representative of the Lord Jesus." Now, do you really think that's too idealistic for me to plant in your minds before we leave here shortly? That everything you're going to do this week, you pledge right now, it's going to be done as a representative of the Lord Jesus. I mean, down to those tiny little things that I talked about at the very beginning. The clothes you wear, the way you treat your mom, the way you decide to use a weekend, the language you allow in your home, the way you're going to treat your customers, your clients, the interactions you'll have with a neighbor, the way you'll treat somebody that there's been some distance between, a gap that needs to be closed? Or is that just too fine a point to put on the pencil? Could that really be what Paul's talking about? Well, let me take you to another Pauline text. This one's 1 Corinthians 10:31, so that you'll know I'm not stretching it. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Is there anything more basic than just what you get up in the morning and you eat for breakfast or what you drink with your lunch or the elbow you rub at your breakfast table or at dinner or when you get to the work? You see, early Christians had this, it looks so naive to folks today, it looks so altruistically stupid, that if you're a follower of Christ, all of your life is a worshipful, living sacrifice. It's just your daily spiritual worship that you're offering to God, and nothing about you is separate from your devotion to Christ. And so that's how you become a missional Christian, so that everything about your life is something you are doing for the glory of God. That's how you are in the world, but you're not of the world. And that's how you are living as Christ's representative in the world. So, with Cole and the musicians coming back up now, let me go back to the opening statement. This lesson about worship is not just about what we're doing now. This is the easy part of our worshipful experience, church. This is the part we do where, in a comfortable setting, with the folks around us, not making fun of us, not teasing us, not hostile, but this is the place where we're Christians and we read our Bibles and we're Christians and I didn't hear anybody cussing out in the foyer, and I didn't hear anybody scheming to cheat somebody out of or hold back the truth about the product or the... Oh, no, we wouldn't do that here. I didn't see any families fighting out there. I didn't see any kids sassing mom. I didn't hear dad using the kind of language that he's going to tell the son, "Don't you talk like that, boy." The worshipful life of who we are is what we are reminded when we're in settings like this to take into the eating and the drinking and the whatever you do in the workplace. And the final thought. If we lived in some cultures of the world, you couldn't have the job you have just because you're a Christian. Christians are kept out of the better jobs and the better paying jobs, and they're kept out of universities, and they're kept out of certain professions and guilds because those cultures are hostile to Christianity. And if we lived in one of those cultures, God forbid that culture should ever be superimposed in this country, we'd say that's unjust, that's unfair, that's terrible. The presence of Christ should be in those places. That's not our situation. Wherever you go tomorrow, you're going to go there, and Jesus needs somebody there representing Him. Jesus needs somebody there who has kingdom values. Jesus needs somebody there who's not a self-righteous prig, but somebody who's just not part of what some people may think is funny, but to you it's obscene. You're there to represent Christ in everything you do. And so in what you do and who you are, you know the unseen is greater than the seen, and you're there to represent the presence of Christ and to be His representative. You thought you'd come to worship and you had your worship box ticked for the week, right? Nah. Worship says there's not a box to check on Sunday morning to say, "I did it." It's a call to life. So that where we go, we represent the greatness of the I Am that we worship. I Am, the always existing one, the ever-present one. And He will be there if He's where you are this week because you've carried Him there. Let's stand and affirm it as we sing it.